If you haven't noticed, I have been doing a series every once in a while. I mean, as I come, for me, it's every other week or so. But I'm calling basically about the encounters with Jesus. And today we come to one found in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. But our story actually begins in Luke chapter 3, particularly verse 21. It says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And then Matthew 3 tells us that this baptism is what is called an act of righteousness. He fulfilled the Father's will by publicly identifying himself with the nation of Israel. By submitting to baptism, even though he had no sins to confess, he took a step of obedience and basically was saying to the people, I am one with you. There's more to this, but that's for another sermon. But I wanted to mention this baptism because when Jesus was being baptized, some extraordinary things happened at this beginning of his public ministry. The first thing was that, and I hope you remember the story, but the Holy Spirit came down on Jesus as a dove, and in the form of a dove. The second thing was, and wouldn't it have been amazing to hear this, but the voice of the Father comes from heaven and says, as with Jesus in the midst of everyone, so everyone heard it, you are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. So in this one instance at the baptism of Jesus, we have the most clearest definition of what we call the Trinity, but we have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all there. I'm going to come to that in just a second, but I got a quick quiz question for you. I want to see if you're sharp this morning, if you're listening. Who was the smartest man that ever lived, and don't say Jesus, besides Jesus? Who was the... Solomon. Who? Solomon, he was certainly wise, but he wasn't the smartest. Remember, he had all those concubines, and that wasn't too smart. Anybody else? Any guesses? Smartest man that ever lived. The smartest man that ever lived was Adam before the fall. You see, sin entered the world, and all of our, from our bodies falling apart, which is actually a gracious thing, because who would want to live forever in this body of sin? But his mind before the fall worked perfectly, completely greased. He thought exactly the way God intended for him to think. It was only after the fall that sin entered, and it affected all our thinking. Now, there's some people that have a little more intelligence in certain areas. I had a friend of mine who was a master electrician. He could remember codes. He worked in an industrial that were like 6 feet long and 15. He could remember them all. His mind was amazing that way, but he could not read very well. He's a great electrician, but don't ask him to read or to read out loud. That was something he was so embarrassed and couldn't do. But Adam was the smartest man, and yet he fell, right? He sinned. So we want to blame Adam for some things, but he still was much smarter. You might have said, hey, I wouldn't have done that like Adam did. Well, probably you would have. So Jesus had this act of obedience in his baptism. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were all there. And then immediately, it says, following the story of the baptism, Luke inserted a lengthy genealogy that starts with Jesus and kind of goes all the way back to Adam. That's why I mentioned that. He came all the way back to Adam, and then we come to the story of the temptation today. In the genealogy, this baptism genealogy and then the temptation, Luke inserts it to demonstrate that going all the way back, the first Adam failed. And now it's coming to a time where the second Adam, Jesus, will succeed. And that's, he will not fail. Adam failed the test in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. Jesus will now decisively defeat the devil. And he will not fail. He would succeed. This one true Son of God will now square off against the arch enemy of the universe. And as our text reveals, if you read it, it won't be a fair fight. Jesus utterly defeats the devil at every turn. It's quite an encounter with Jesus. Let me read Luke chapter 4, 1 through 14. I might be using a different translation than yours, but follow along. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kings of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand at the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down for him, for it is written." He uses Jesus' words. "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands, and you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until another time. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the countryside. So this encounter that Jesus has with Satan, I want to focus on that. Twice in this passage, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert. It's like Luke is trying to make a point that we understand this was not a chance encounter. It was not that the Holy Spirit led Jesus there, and the word led is sort of like sometimes with the little kids. I like that guy that wanted to go out. He was cute. He made me smile. But it's like leading a child by the hand. And here's what's going on. The Spirit leads Jesus to this showdown with the devil. It is not by accident. Even in his weakened condition physically, Jesus had the Holy Spirit upon him, and he faced the devil. And he conclusively refutes two wrong assumptions often made about this temptation of Jesus. Wrong assumption number one, that Jesus agonized greatly over the temptations of the devil. But the text does not read that way. The devil tempted him, and Jesus immediately defeated him each time with the word of God. Jesus did not experience agony over these temptations. It wasn't like, maybe. No, it wasn't. The wilderness was true temptation, but Jesus did not agonize. He would agonize later in the Garden of Gethsemane when he thought about taking the wrath of God on himself for us, but not in this case. It was like he was basically saying to the devil, "Hit me with your best shot, and then afterwards, is that all you got?" He was not going that way at all. Though physically depleted, after 40 days of fasting, he brushed the devil aside like a dog would flush away a flea. Wrong assumption number two, that the devil was in control of this whole situation. The devil prefers to work behind the scenes and come with sneak attacks. By the way, I have noticed in my ministry, Satan's arrows, there's two main arrows he uses all the way from the garden to today, and it is fear and doubt. We fear that something's going to happen, and we doubt that God's going to help us. He's continually going those arrows. But the wrong assumption is he's led into the Spirit and basically led into the wilderness. And basically at this point, it is Satan is flushed out, and he has to deal with Jesus face to face. Thus exposed, the devil is easily defeated by the word of God. So here it's a crucial principle, and basically a theme of my sermon today is that God uses temptation to release spiritual power in your life. Martin Luther, who started the Reformation, once remarked when he was talking about the making of a minister that there were three things required: meditation on the word, prayer, which seems like that's good. Pastors ought to meditate on the word and pray. He said the third crucial element of making of a minister is temptation. Why would he say that? By temptation, he says, basically, no one can grow spiritually without facing strong temptations. The word in the Bible, temptation, and the word trial are basically the same in the original language, the same word. And here's how it swings. We can have a trial, and it can easily become a temptation. What God gives us as a trial, or if you want to say a test, Satan will try to use that same trial and turn it into a temptation. So the trial, that's why it's the same word. I have a mental exercise for you to do right now. In your mind, if you know what a legal pad is, think of a legal pad, take an imaginary pen and put a number 1 in the top left corner and number 2 down a little bit. You got it? 1 and 2. Now, I want you to write in your mind what are the trials or the temptations you're dealing with right now. There has to be probably 2. That's why I said 1 and 2. Write them down. If you know cursive, do that in your mind. If not, just print it. Are you thinking of a trial that is affecting you personally? That will help you for the rest of this sermon to think about how God intends a trial to be and what Satan wants to turn it into. I had a professor once, and this is a quote that stuck with me all these years. He said, "A faith not tested can't be trusted. A faith not tested can't be trusted." So God allows your faith to be tested. Would anybody want to drive? One of the men asked me, he was telling me about a truck accident this last week near the Chesapeake Bay, and a big truck went over into the water. And he said, how many bridges do you come across coming here? And I said, well, there's some overpasses, but probably the one, Lake Tillery, is the biggest one for me. And, would you want to be the first one to drive on a bridge that's never been tested? Not me. If the Boy Scouts built it, I'm still wanting somebody else to test it, right? Well, these little guys here, when they walk, sometimes at the beginning they kind of walk funny, right? But before they even start walking, the parents let them try, right? I have five kids. They're all now adults. But invariably, they would have dents, bruises, right? Because they would try and fall. We've all seen that. But a parent wouldn't say, no, I don't want you to ever try. Because the parent wants the child to eventually be able to walk and then run, right? Because it's normal. That's how growth happens. Well, God allows our trials to do that. Satan wants to use them, though, for evil reasons. Satan was trying to get Jesus off his path and to go on his path. In our text, who did the leading? It was the Holy Spirit. Who did the tempting? That was the devil. Is there a contradiction there? No. Did God know what was going to happen when he sent his son into the desert? Yes, he did. He intended from the beginning to demonstrate that his son would not yield to Satan. Was God tempting his son? No, he wasn't. The Bible makes it clear, God does not tempt us. Was God putting his son in a place where his son would be tempted by the devil? The answer to that has to be yes. How do trials become temptations? Even though God might be leading us into a test or a trial, Satan will use that to tempt us. From God's point of view, it's a test. From God, Satan's point of view, it's an opportunity to get us to take the easy way out. Many of the trials God brings into our life, we are supposed to respond in faith and trust Him even though we can't see the end. We trust Him because of what the Word says is true. We bank our existence on the truth of the Scripture, not on our feelings. Satan wants us to lean to our feelings and a desire for comfort because we have a fear of pain and we doubt that God's going to take care of us, so we take it into our own hands. I don't know, you don't have to raise your hands. How many of you have a control issue? If you have a control issue, you know you want to control things because you have a fear of things being out of control. Well, faith is trusting God when you know things are out of control. And you know, it's an illusion to think that we have control over our existence. Ultimately. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, you could get a phone call or a text and completely change your life today. You're not in control of that. Now, suppose you lose your job. You could say, well, could that be from God? Yes, it could. It could be a trial. It could be a test. God might have a better purpose in mind for you. I've asked a lot of men, have you ever lost a job and you were kind of undone, and then later on you found out that you got a better job? And it's amazing how that has happened. But in the midst, and tell you a quick story about me. In the beginning of 2022, this is right after the major thrust of COVID-19, I hadn't had a cold in 2020 and 2021, but the beginning of 2022, I got COVID, and I'm kind of stubborn. I just coughed. I didn't do a whole lot. Well, I coughed solid for like 3 days, and one morning I woke up and I got my daughter and I said, I'm done, take me to the hospital. And we got in the car. She had to help me in the car, I was so weak. We got to the hospital and I thought I was there for 5 days. Looking back, and when I looked at the record, it was 2 days. I lost all conception of time. And that COVID thing, and I got what was called long COVID. And that brain fog was a real thing. I experienced it. And so for about 6 weeks or so, I was in the house. I couldn't do a whole lot. It was really sad. At that point, I was a supply pastor in another PCA church. I'd been there 8 years preaching for them. And about the seventh week, and I was hoping to be able to go back to start preaching in 2 weeks. I got to where my mind was starting to get back in gear. And the elders came to me and said, they called and said, can we come visit you? I said, good. Oh, yeah, come on. I thought they were coming to pray. But actually, they were coming to say, hey, we decided to move in another direction, and we got somebody else that's going to preach for us. And I went, oh, really? And I said, God, do you know what you're doing? I said, yeah, okay, you know what you're doing, but I don't know what you're doing. And I go, it was a big curveball. I didn't anticipate it. It shocked me. I had to fight some resentment because I didn't appreciate it, but I was okay. You know, I said, all right. Well, hindsight, because I wasn't busy every Sunday preaching, and one of my good friends who was has 30 years has been the chaplain at Joe Gibbs Racing, it just so happened during that time his youngest daughter, who went to school with my kids, and we've known one another for 30 years, because his daughter had cancer and it lingered for 3 years, and then she eventually died. But in about year one, he wasn't able to be as active at Joe Gibbs as he wanted to. There were other chaplains there, but he came to me not long after my COVID episode and not preaching at that church, and said, Ken, I want you to come and be one of the chaplains here at Joe Gibbs Racing. And he gave me one of the biggest compliments I've ever had. He said, Ken, I've known you for 30 years. I know you love people. I know you're you know, an evangelist, you love to see people come to Christ, and you like to disciple people, all that kind of stuff. And I'm just going to let you come here, and I want to set you free. And you just love on the people and lead small groups and do that. And now I've been doing it for a little over 3 years, and it's been a great delight. I love it. I'm able to use all the gifts God's given me and minister to people, and it's been wonderful. That wouldn't have happened if I was still at that church. God had a plan that I didn't know about. He used it. So let me give you another illustration. Suppose you get a promotion, and all of a sudden you're making more money than you ever made in your life. Could that be a test? Absolutely. It could be a test to where how you view this extra income. Are you going to see it as a gift from God, or are you going to just increase your budget and spend it all? Are you going to be more generous to other people? Now, you know, all those times you said, if I had more, I would be able to do this. Are you going to be able to do that now? It's a test. What would Satan want you to do? He'll turn that promotion into a temptation and cause you to become miserly, and cause you to want to hold on to everything, and you're fearful about the future, and you can never have enough money. It's sort of like the guy that wanted, he loved his land, but he'd be satisfied as long as he owned the land next to him. He'd buy that lot, and then he wanted the lot after that because it was the land next to him. He's never satisfied. Prosperity ought to make us more generous rather than more needy. So three conclusions today. Do you still remember those two trials? Think with me a second. How could that trial become a temptation? How could that trial, if you demonstrate faith, be used of God? Conclusion number one, testings and trials are normal in the Christian life. They are part of God's curriculum for you. He puts difficult choices before you so that you will follow him and trust him in the process. And in the midst of demonstrating faith, you will become stronger. Your faith becomes more confirmed when you have victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's nothing you can do to escape the trials of this life. The School of Grace doesn't offer a no trials curriculum. You will be tested. I'm just trying to prepare you for the next test and the two tests you're in right now. Conclusion number two, a trial becomes a temptation when we respond wrongly. We know how that feels. How many of you have felt conviction of sin at one point in your life? If you're a Christian, you have experienced conviction of sin. When you sense God convicting of your sin, two things we know are true. You have sinned. And we need, by faith, to agree with God that our sin is actual sin and ask him to forgive us and repent of it and try to go in the opposite direction of our sin, the direction our sin was going. And we trust God to help us. We ask him, what can I learn from my sin? Was there a sin beneath the sin that caused me to do that? Examine my motives, O Lord. So this conviction is a great thing because God says that he that began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. So he will continue for his children to convict us of sin. Oftentimes, though, a trial becomes a temptation, and this will be the experience if you fail it. If you choose the easy way out, which means quicker and less energy, and usually it doesn't require faith, you go in the wrong direction. That temptation, when you fail that test, you'll be convicted, but you say, well, that's the choice I made. This is what is going to happen. Listen to me. When you have that trial and you fail, guess what? You're going to have a similar trial, very similar to it. And you're going to continually get that trial over and over and over again as a believer, until you trust God in the trial. And you mature rather than taking the easy way out. Conclusion number three, the wilderness is all about God. So what do you do if you find yourself in the wilderness like And I want to define that. St. John of the Cross wrote years and years ago about wilderness times for Christians when you, it's just been described this way. It's called a dark night of the soul. That was the title he gave it. It's when a believer who loves God, and not because of anything they've done, but all of the, you know, during a time in their life, they don't sense God's presence like they used to. And they begin to wonder, has God left me? And they don't sense the joy that they had in the previous times. It's called a wilderness. Every believer, if you've been living with the Lord for a good period of time, will go through a wilderness time. In that wilderness time, it's a trial to say, will you continue to trust me when you can't feel me? When you don't get immediate answers to prayer? Will you continue to be faithful? You are not there by accident. You're not there alone, and you will not be there forever. In a wilderness time in your life, that is a trial. Do not despair. Stand your ground. Remember the promises of God. Cling to the Lord. Do not turn back from that to your old way of life. Do not give in to your emotions. Lean on your brothers and sisters. Keep attending worship. I've had people tell me in our churches that I've been pastoring, we've had small groups. Y'all might do something like that. And invariably, somebody would say, you know, I really didn't want to come today. I didn't feel good. I said, maybe I'll just skip it. And I always tell them, I said, that's the time when you got to come. That's when you need to come because you need to hear from God. You're not going to hear from God when you sit at your pity party at home. Keep listening to the preached word of God. Keep participating in the Lord's Supper. Keep praying. Keep reading the Bible so you know how to combat the schemes of the devil. Keep going. Keep moving forward. Stand strong in the moment of temptation, trusting that God will give you what you need when you need it. Let me close with this illustration. In 1858, a mighty revival happened in Philadelphia. It was so vast, it was later called the Act of God in Philadelphia. No leader was more prominent than this young 29-year-old Episcopalian minister named Dudley Ting, T-Y-N-G. And for a few years, he'd served as the rector of the Church of the Epiphany, but as it so happened, there was a group of people that did not like his preaching. They said it was too strong and too evangelistic, so they kicked him out of that church. And so he started another church called the Church of the Covenant. When this revival in Philadelphia broke out, this young pastor, Dudley Ting, began a series of noonday talks just for men. And on March 30th, 1858, he addressed a group of 5,000 men at the largest public hall in Philadelphia. And he preached from this, from Exodus 10, "Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord." During his talk, he came to a climactic point and raised his arm and declared, "I would rather have my arm removed at the stump than to fail to declare God's word to you." And at the close of his talk, 1,000 of men gave their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. The next week, he was visiting a farm outside the city, and fascinated by a mule-drawn corn thresher, he reached out to pat the mule, and as he did so, the sleeve of his jacket got caught in the cogs, and his arm was badly mangled, severed the artery, and doing severe nerve damage. Several days later, doctors amputated his arm, but it was too late. Infection had set in, and he quickly declined. But before he died on April 30th, less than a month after preaching that sermon, he spoke to a group of his family and friends that gathered around his deathbed, knowing he would soon be in heaven, and he exhorted them with these words, "Stand up for Jesus." Then he added, "Go back to the church and tell them to always stand up for Jesus." When those words were repeated at the funeral, it made an enormous impact. The preacher that did the funeral, his name was George Duffield. He was the pastor of Temple Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and he preached the memorial for his fallen colleague, and he used the text from Ephesians 6:14 that says, "Stand firm then, with a belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place." And at the end of the message, he recited a poem that he had written because he was there at the deathbed, and he heard Dudley's final words. And then the words were later printed and put into music, eventually becoming one of the best-loved gospel songs. And afterwards, the hymn became so popular that it was sung by both the Union and Confederate soldiers during the Civil War. The first verse goes like this. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. And now the third verse, from now on, whenever you sing this hymn and having heard this story, it'll affect you differently. The third verse goes like this. Many of you have sung this song for years and might not have recognized it, but it says this. Stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you, yet dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. Believe that God is at work in your trials. Believe that God is at work even after your temptations. Believe that God is at work in your family. Believe that God is at work in your life. Stand firm, stand strong, fear not. Do not doubt that God wants to use you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the testimony of this young preacher years ago. Thank you that we have the writing of Luke and Matthew and John, and we are able to understand what Jesus went through. Thank you that he defeated Satan, and as a result, and he eventually defeated death when he rose again from the dead. And he purchased for us what we could not do on our own. And Father, we're still in that situation. We can't even go through trials without depending upon you. We confess, failed many times. But you have never failed us, your children. And so, Father, I also pray for those that might be here that do not have the assurance that you're with them, that they never bent the knee and asked you to be their Savior. Father, I pray that they would do that first. Having heard the benefits of a loving Savior and an all-powerful God, Father, help them to bend the knee today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing that poem that became a hymn. Hymn number 470, Stand Up, Stand Up for Jesus.